We're all blue. We're going to get better here soon. I just feel sure about that, though. I want you to go ahead and turn to Galatians chapter 2 this morning, if you would. We're going to be working in passages in Galatians chapter 2. This is the fourth part, actually, of a study on how to discern the will of God. We have been talking about how to determine, how to deal with ideas that are presented to us, and we've been using the presentations as a case study. Let me explain this just a little bit better. The whole purpose of this class is to learn how to judge the value of biblical teaching that is presented to us. Is this of any value or not? Is this right? Or, you know, we're presented with an idea that we haven't heard before. How do we know whether this is good or not? What we have to do is ask the right questions. We need to study the right passages when we get involved with things like this. We talked a little bit about what's required in understanding the passages that are presented to us. We need to use good study procedures as we approach these passages, because we need to make sure that the passage that we're looking at applies to the topic under consideration. We need to understand what the passage actually says. We need to know about related passages, and so on. Use good study procedures. We need to find genuine facts and data. And sometimes we're presented with assertions or false arguments that don't really have anything to do with the topic. We need to make sure that we have genuine facts. We need to deny false logic and insist on truth. This is easy to say and takes a little bit more challenge for us to make sure that we're thinking about this accurately. And then what we're doing is using this as a case study for this process. We want to ask the right questions, look for real data, use good Bible study procedures, and so on. But we're listening to these presentations by Rick actually as a case study. It's going to help us understand how this works. Now, today, we're going to go with the second part. This is the second presentation that Rick made. This is a one-hour presentation. And this is the part, this second section, this is the part where he wants to show from the Scriptures that instruments of music are, in fact, pleasing to God. So we're going to tackle this, instead of one long excerpt like I've been doing, what we're going to do is tackle five much shorter portions of this presentation. And just as a reminder, if you want to hear the entire presentation, you can download these for yourself from the web. We already have them downloaded from the Richland Hills website. And if you prefer, we can make them available to you on a CD or give you the digital files, whatever you'd like to do. But if you question or you wonder whether you're hearing the entire presentation, you're absolutely welcome to get these for yourself and listen to the whole thing. All right? Let's go ahead and get started this morning, and we're going to start with section 1 that is based on Galatians chapter 2. So, he's going to start immediately.
I'm going to share with you now in this session a lesson that I knew years ago I was going to have to teach if I was going to have any integrity at all. I was going to have to teach this lesson whether or not we ever had plans to launch a service that would involve instrumental music. Let me tell you the day that I knew I was going to have to teach this lesson. It may shock you, but it happened about 10 years ago, and it happened right here in this room, right behind this pulpit. Some of you who've been here for a number of years remember that back in the 90s, in fact, back in the mid or early 90s, I taught a series of sermons on the book of Galatians. And I learned a lesson. Boy, if you don't ever preach a series when a rabbi's mad unless you want to do some hard work. Because Paul was one mad rabbi. You remember in chapter 2, he talks about confronting Peter to his face for his hypocrisy. If you remember the context, Peter was willing to eat with Gentiles and enjoy table fellowship as long as Jews weren't present. But when Jews were present, he refrained from table fellowship with Gentiles. Now, he wasn't saying Gentiles aren't Christians. He was just saying this is a tradition that would cause a lot of unrest in the church. Remember, Peter's the one who had the whole vision on the roof of the animals coming down. Don't call unclean what I've called clean. Peter doesn't wonder, can Gentiles be Christians? So why would he do something like that? I'm sure he would have argued, you know, I know it's not wrong, but these Jews just aren't ready for it. It's their tradition, and it would cause unrest in the body, and so I think it's best just not to do it. And Paul confronted him to his face. Now, does that mean all Christians have to agree on all things? Of course not. There's a lot of things we disagree on that you can just let ride. But when you let people believe something's wrong, that is not wrong, to the point that it is dividing fellowship in the body, it has to be confronted. So I'm preaching about how wrong it is to keep silent on things that people think are wrong, that aren't wrong, and disrupting the unity of the body by your silence. And I'm preaching away on that. And right there at that spot, about 1994, the Holy Spirit said to me in the middle of my sermon, and that's what you and all the preachers like you were doing, who haven't for years believed that the worship of God with instruments is wrong, but you continue by your silence to let people think it's wrong, to allow the body to be disrupted, and you do so under the plea, well, we're just maintaining peace. But that's not peace. That's cowardice. I knew then the day would come I'd have to teach this lesson.
Okay, let's talk about this passage in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. And just let's read the passage together and listen to what Paul writes. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" What Mr. Atchley said here is, Peter doesn't wonder, can Gentiles be Christians? So why would he do something like that? I'm sure he would have argued, you know, I know it's not wrong, but these Jews just aren't ready for it. It's their tradition. It would cause unrest in the body, so I think it best just not to do it. And Paul confronted him to his face. The truth of the matter is that in this passage, Peter is not staying silent about a tradition. What the text clearly says is that he was forcing Gentiles to live like Jews. He was insisting, apparently, the same thing that these others were insisting, that they refrain from certain foods, perhaps be circumcised, whatever. He was forcing them, this is what Paul says. Now, he was forcing them to live like Jews. Because Rick actually has misunderstood the passage. He misread it. He didn't understand what was going on here. He thought that, apparently he thinks that this is just a matter of Peter following a tradition, which Paul, by the way, never condemned. He never said that Jews have got to stop dietary restrictions and things like that. What he said was, you got to stop forcing Gentiles to follow that. You go back to Romans and see what he has to say about that. It's quite all right for Jews to continue to act in their Jewish ways. You just can't force it on Gentiles in order to become Christians. But what he's done here is misunderstood the passage, and so he has gone off into a very odd interpretation of the passage and a misuse of it. We've got to be sure that the biblical texts that we are presented are handled properly, that they're understood properly, that they actually apply to the passage that we're talking about, or the issue that we're talking about. You got to understand it correctly. All right? Comments, questions, anything that you want to say about that?
Do you think he really misunderstood it, or is he trying to twist it?
Okay, the question is, did he really misunderstand it, or is this intentional? Is he intentionally trying to twist it? I really, honestly, Sid, I actually believe that he thinks he's got it right. I think he has convinced himself that he is seeing this properly now. It's really easy for us to delude ourselves. I'm the easiest guy in the world for me to fool when I want to be fooled. You know, I can be fooled real easily. And I think that this just is. I found it very illuminating that he said in 1994 he was convinced that he was going to have to start teaching this. Why did he wait 13 years, or 12 years? He did it in 2006. Why did he wait 12 years? He needed a long time to lay foundation for this. But he personally has been convinced for a long time. And I think he is reading all the scriptures now through that lens. So I really don't question his motives. I think he believes sincerely that he's telling the truth on this. But he's not. It's just badly misread and misunderstood. Yeah, he did. And how come the Holy Spirit hasn't told me? Oh, I don't. You know, and I don't think that he is claiming that he got some special revelation. I think when he says the Holy Spirit told me, I think what he's really saying is I was convicted at that moment by the Scriptures. And you know, if he'd said that, we wouldn't have had any argument with that at all. But we've heard a lot of foolishness in the religious world is prefaced with the Holy Spirit told me, you know, and that I think kind of hurts his presentation, actually. Yes, sir. Lee says that he mentioned that he is addressing something that the Scriptures are silent on, but the Scriptures are not, in fact, silent. You're exactly right. And I'm going to have to charge right into the middle of this, because ultimately we're going to have to point out what the Scriptures do say about this issue. It is a very important issue. Go ahead. Doe, did you have a comment? You're asking if we need to face him the way Paul faced Peter, you know, get in his face and tell him. I would be willing to do that. There are people a lot smarter than me that would be willing to do that. The problem is, I don't think he is willing to listen at all. And I think that in his mind, he believes that he has fairly considered this. And in fact, as we push through this morning, he's going to say some things about how much research and study he's done on this. Well, I'll tell you what, let's go ahead and listen to the next section. It's a very short section. And listen to what he has to say from here.
When I was young, I believed, and I was taught, that if you were content just to let the Bible be the final authority, you would of necessity adopt the anti-instrument position. And the implication was clear. Anybody that would just read their Bible honestly and objectively would conclude, as we did, that instrumental music was sinful. I realize now that conclusion was simplistic, and it was judgmental, it was arrogant, and it was divisive. Because the truth is, almost no one reading the Bible sincerely for the first time would ever conclude that instrumental praise is unacceptable to God. And that statement is so strong, I need to say it again. I contend you give this Bible to any sincere person with no preconceived conditions, and say, just read it and find out what God wants of you. That no one just reading this Bible would conclude that instrumental praise is unacceptable to God. I tell you what else I've learned. As I have met thousands of believers who worship with instruments, none of them do so because they don't want to follow the Bible. They want to follow the Bible, and their view of the Bible is every bit as high as my own. And in my experience, most members of Churches of Christ know this is true. And in their hearts, they don't have trouble with instrumental music anymore. It's just that nobody has spoken to their heads. And for several decades now, there's this giant elephant that's been in the room. And we don't talk about it. And we claim it so that we can protect peace. But it's peace at the cost of the unity of the body. So I hope today to speak to the heart and to the head in this study by going straight to the Word of God. And as we begin, and I think our brother Bill challenged us well, I want to remind you of a statement I saw in the Bible, at the front of the Bible of my youth minister over 30 years ago. And it still convicts me to this day. It was a simple question. Is it truth that drives me? Or is it fear that I've been wrong for so long? Well, let's begin.
One of the things that he's... First of all, let me say that the audio portion is a little distorted in this presentation, and apparently that's the way it was recorded. I've downloaded it twice from their website, and in both cases it sounded exactly the same. So apparently there's just a slight audio distortion, so you hear him kind of breathing into the microphone or rubbing a jacket up against it or something. That happens to us from time to time. Anyway, he says, I contend you give this Bible to any sincere person with no preconceived conditions and say, just read it and find out what God wants of you, that no one just reading this Bible would conclude that instrumental praise is unacceptable to God. That's a false assertion. That is demonstrably false. I mean, I can demonstrate that in a dozen or more different ways. The reality is, a lot of people throughout history have done exactly that. They've approached the Scriptures, they've tried to determine what God actually says, and they've come away concluding that instrumental music has no purpose in Christian worship, and it has no part to play in that. John Knox is one, the founder of Presbyterianism. Martin Luther, the founder of Lutheranism, and really the kind of spark of the whole Protestant Reformation, was one who did that. There are others who have done that. Most notably in our own lifetime, a Spanish... A novelist named Juan Monroy has done exactly that, read and studied the Bible for himself, wound up planting congregations of the Lord's Church. He'd never heard of us, didn't know anything about Churches of Christ, planted 6 New Testament congregations that immerse for forgiveness of sins, take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, and do not use instruments in worship. Did that in Spain. 6 congregations he planted before he ever heard of us. One of my thesis professors in graduate schools, a man named Richard Oster, started life in a denominational group and studied himself into New Testament worship and has abandoned the use of instruments on the basis of theological considerations and reading the Bible. So, in fact, I can tell you that his statement that nobody would make this conclusion is just false. It's just false. Many, many people have done exactly that. Here's something that bothers me about all that, though. He says, I contend you give this Bible to any sincere person. No one just reading this Bible would conclude that instrumental praise is unacceptable to God. Well, the truth is, nobody reading the New Testament would find any justification for instruments in New Testament worship because it's not there. I don't understand what it has to do with. See, this is a false and irrelevant argument. It doesn't have anything to do with the topic under consideration. Our task is to find out what the Bible says and do that. That's what our task is. So, the idea that no intelligent thinking person would come to the same theological position that we have is obviously false, but also it is irrelevant. The question is, what does the Bible say? Not do what people think it says. Do you understand where I'm going with this? Am I making sense? If I'm not making sense, you probably ought to say, Chris, sit down, boy. you're frothing again. It's not good. Okay, any comments that you have on what you just heard here? I would say also, from the beginning, he's talked about this conclusion is arrogant and divisive and simplistic. The attitude may be all those things, but the conclusion can't be that. Okay? The attitude may be. Yes, sir.
One thing that I heard him say just then was the only reason we're not willing to listen is to keep peace.
The only reason we're not willing to listen is to keep peace. And that's, yeah, I think that's what he said in the segment that we just that we heard just before.
That's
right. That's interesting. So what you hear him saying is we don't have a theological basis for this. It's just a matter of keeping peace among people who have a tradition. That may be true. That may be his attitude toward this idea. But Anne says the only way you can get instrumental music in is by going to the Old Testament, and that has been nailed to the cross. On that wonderful segue into the next section, let's hear what he has to say concerning Old Testament practice, because that's exactly where he's going next, and I'll pay you later for bringing me up there. Okay. Yeah, wait. Yes, before we do. I think it was Martin Luther who said it'd be okay if it as instruments would be all right as long as they're neither seen nor heard. But John and Charles Wesley both entirely agreed with him. And what's fascinating about that, of course, is Charles Wesley wrote, without exaggeration, thousands of religious songs. But he intended all of them to be sung and none of them to be used with instruments. Yeah. All right, let's listen to some Old Testament justification here.
I want to start with Old Testament reasons for accepting instrumental music. In the Old Testament, here's reason number one, God did not just allow instrumental music, He commanded it. He didn't just allow it, He commanded it. Worshipping God with instruments was a matter of obedience in the Old Testament. Look with me at 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 6. The priests took their positions, as did the Levites, with the Lord's musical instruments, which King David had made for praising the Lord, and which were used when he gave thanks, saying, His love endures forever. Now, if you've been with us on Wednesday nights as we've studied the life of Solomon, you'll remember the lesson where we talked about the dedication of the temple, where David says specifically in 1 Chronicles 28, verses 12 and 19, that the details of the temple were inspired by the Spirit of God, that the hand of the Lord was on him when he gave to Solomon the details for the division of the priests, for the dimensions of the temple, and for the prescribed worship details. Look with me at 2 Chronicles 29. It says, He stationed the Levites in the temple of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres in the way prescribed by David and Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet. This was commanded by the Lord through His prophets. So the Levites stood ready with David's instruments and the priests with their trumpets. Now, the focus of Old Testament worship was not on instruments. The focus was on God, but instrumental music was used and even ordered by God to help focus worship on Him. When they dedicated the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 13, we read, the trumpeters and singers joined in unison, notice this phrase, as with one voice. The trumpeters and the singers were one voice to God. And they gave praise and thanks to the Lord, accompanied by the trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments. They raised their voices in praise to the Lord, and they sang, He is good, His love endures forever. By the way, did you know that there are over 20 kinds of musical instruments mentioned in the Old Testament with which you can praise God? You know that the Psalms are full of these illusions. Psalm 33, 1 through 3. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It's fitting for the upright to praise Him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to Him on the 10-string lyre. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. Psalm 92 says, it's good to praise the Lord, to make music to your name, O Most High, to proclaim your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night, to the music of the 10-string lyre and the melody of the harp. You find these kinds of verses all through the Psalms. And I want you to notice that instrumental music in the Psalms is not an aid to worship. It is worship itself. We'll come back to that later. Psalm 150, the final psalm, the conclusion of the entire Psalter, reads like this. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His acts of power. Praise Him for His surpassing greatness. Praise Him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise Him with the harp and lyre. Praise Him with tambourine and dancing. Praise Him with the strings and flute. Praise Him with the clashing cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now remember, these are the very psalms we are commanded in the New Testament to read and to sing. Now, doesn't it seem odd to you? The Holy Spirit would command us to sing psalms we are forbidden to practice. Look one more psalm with me. Number 81. Sing for joy to God our strength. Shout aloud to the God of Jacob. Begin the music, strike the tambourine, play the melodious harp and lyre, sound the ram's horn at the new moon, and when the moon is full on the day of our feast. This is a decree for Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob. He established it as a statute for Joseph when he went out against Egypt, where we heard a language we did not understand. What's important about that psalm? Please note, God commanded instrumental praise before the law was given. If you go back to the Exodus story, chapter 15, verse 20, when they crossed the Red Sea, Miriam and the girls got out their tambourines and they praised the Lord with voice and with instruments before the law. That's important because some people, and I think they misuse the verse that says the law has been nailed to the cross and we don't have to do what the law says anymore. They love to use that when you talk about tithing, failing to remember that tithing existed in the book of Genesis before the law, and so did instrumental praise. Now, with all of that as a background, I cannot understand statements like I'm about to read. Last summer, before last, I spent 3 days in Abilene in the library reading everything I could read on this subject. I let every side have their best shot at me. I read debates that were 100 years old. I read everything the anti-instrument position has produced. I came across this statement by one of their most virulent defenders. Regarding instrumental music in the Old Testament, he writes, God tolerated it as He did David's polygamy and the rebellious kingdom, but He approved of neither. And so the way he gets around the fact that there's instrumental praise all over the Old Testament is to say it's kind of like David's polygamy. God tolerated it, but He hated it. And I have to ask you, is that standing under the Word of God or over the Word of God? How on earth can you reach a conclusion God was not pleased with what He ordered and commanded? In the Old Testament, God didn't just allow instrumental praise. He ordered it.
He says, I want to start with Old Testament reasons for accepting instrumental music. The problem with that is there are no Old Testament reasons for introducing instrumental music in New Testament worship. So everything that he does concerning Old Testament usage is actually completely irrelevant to us. We live under the New Testament. I hope that's not a surprise to you. Hebrews chapter 8, the whole chapter, all 13 verses of Hebrews chapter 8, makes that very explicitly clear, and I really don't think that I could possibly do as good a job of explaining that as the Hebrew writer does. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. We're just going to read through the entire chapter, all 13 verses, And think about this. There is a division that has occurred. There was an old covenant for the Israelites, and we are under a new covenant. He says, the Hebrew writer is urging, of course, the Hebrew Christians to remain faithful to Christ and not to revert to Jewish practice. He says, the point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. So we had a high priest in the temple, but now our high priest is Christ. Now that that things have changed and we're under a new covenant. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. And it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. It is enormously important, back up Chris, it is enormously important that we understand that there was an old covenant and we are under a new covenant that was established when Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose from the dead. Under the Old Testament, we had a high priest. There was a temple there in Jerusalem. Sacrifices, animal sacrifices, and cereal sacrifices were made, salt, incense, and so on. The instruments of music were used in that temple and nowhere else. The incense was offered in that temple. But under the New Covenant, look how things have changed. Our high priest is Christ. Where is the temple? It's right here. Our bodies are the temple. What are the sacrifices that God wants? Our lives. We don't offer animal sacrifices. We don't offer a representation of ourselves. We give ourselves to Him. Instruments are specified in the Old Testament. And He's right about that, by the way. They are commanded. The instruments were commanded through the prophets. He's absolutely right about that. In the New Testament, the instrument is specified. Did you know that? The instrument that we are intended to praise God with is specified. It is the heart. In Ephesians 5:19, Paul says, "Sing and make melody with your hearts to the Lord." Now that phrase, sing and make music, sing and make melody with, and then the specification of the instrument, that phrase is used about a half dozen or more times in the Psalms. Psalm 33, verse 2. I thought it was interesting that he picked on Psalm 33, because that makes this case precisely. The instrument is specified. Look at Psalm 149, verse 3. "Sing and make music to the Lord with," and an instrument is specified. Paul took that phrase wholesale out of the Psalms. I presume that Paul knew his Psalms very well. Took that phrase right out of the Psalms and specified the instrument that God wants, the heart. I contend that that is a direct command to us, and it is not a matter of option. Okay, Old Testament, I'm going to do that again, so that'll sound familiar to you sometime in the future. In the Old Testament, they offered incense. The New Testament, Book of Revelation, likens our prayers to the incense that was offered in the temple. Okay? It's enormously important to understand there was an old covenant that has been done away with by the sacrifice of Christ. We are under a new covenant, and everything has changed as a result of that. It's a very much more spiritual covenant. All right. And then he says, I want you to notice that instrumental music in the Psalms is not an aid to worship. It is worship itself. That is exactly right. He is telling the absolute truth there. And consequently, the fact that this act of worship is not specified in the New Testament seems to me logically significant. Now, I didn't say that it proved anything. I just said that it seems significant. Right? It's worth our interest to think about the fact that if this is a separate act of worship in the Old Testament, and it is, that's an act of worship that is not found in the New Testament. And he says, now remember, these are the very psalms we are commanded in the New Testament to read and to sing. Now, doesn't it seem odd to you the Holy Spirit would command us to sing psalms we are forbidden to practice? And at first, that sounds like a very powerful statement. But then you think about some of the other things the Psalms enjoin us to do, and particularly sacrifices. Psalm 4, verse 5, 54, verse 6, Psalm 66, verses 13 to 15, all enjoin us to make animal sacrifices to God. We don't do that in the New Testament, do we? I don't think we do. I don't find that anywhere in New Testament worship. We have to sing the right psalms at the right time. Okay? We're not commanded, I think, to sing all 150 psalms. There are some of them that just don't apply to us. Do we want to sing psalms that enjoin God to smash out the teeth of our enemies and smash the baby's brains out at the head of the street? That's a terrible psalm. It expressed the emotion that the people had at that time at the sack of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, and God wants to hear from us when we have hard things to say. But I don't think anyone would advocate we should include that in our worship services, typically. There may come a time, God forbid, but there may come a time in our lives when that psalm will say exactly what we need to say to God. And yet, I don't think that's a typical worship psalm. Talked about a straw man argument. The straw man is you take the position, distort it vigorously, and then you refute the distorted position and claim you have victory. That's a straw man argument. You don't want to attack the real guy. He might hurt you. So you build a straw man who can't hurt you, and you just beat him up like crazy and walk away as a victorious warrior. He says, now last summer, before last, I spent 3 days in Abilene in the library reading everything I could read on this subject. I let every side have their best shot at me. I read debates that were 100 years old. Okay. I tell you, that doesn't impress me. How about a debate that's 1,000 years old? I'd like to see what he saw in the 1,000-year-old, 1,500-year-old, 1,800-year-old writings. I like to know what he had to say there. I read everything the anti-instrument position has produced. That's impossible. Can't do it in 3 days. I don't care who you are. And Abilene doesn't have it all in their library anyway. They've got an excellent library, but I'm telling you, folks, this stuff is huge. It's all over the world. I came across this statement by one of their most virulent defenders regarding instrumental music in the Old Testament. He writes, God tolerated it as he did David's polygamy in the rebellious kingdom. But he approved of neither. And so the way he gets around the fact that there's instrumental praise all over the Old Testament is to say it's kind of like David's polygamy. God tolerated it, but he hated it. Now I have to ask you, is that standing under the Word of God or over the Word of God? Are you telling me that out of 3 days reading, debates 100 years old, everything that he could find on the anti-instrument position, this is the smartest and most intelligent thing he could come up with? Of course not. This is the dumbest thing he could come up with. He was looking for the dumbest statement he could bring out to demonstrate how poor we have thought this issue out, and how we have actually twisted and distorted scriptures to try to make it say what we want it to say. This is a straw man argument. It's virtually worthless. Okay. Comments, questions, anything? Yes, ma'am.
Why didn't they grab the piano from the top and turn the screw?
She says, if instrumental music was so important, why didn't they drag instruments into the homes? They didn't have to drag instruments into the homes because probably the homes would already have had instruments in the early church. They just never were used in worship. And we have testimony of early Christians and early opponents of Christianity, by the way, who demonstrate that instruments were not used. Yes, sir. Okay, you think he's not going to be satisfied with instruments? He's got some other things in mind to introduce. Leon, you may be right, but I don't know that certainly, and I really don't want to question the guy's motives. You may be right, and certainly some of the things that he has said will open the door for many other practices that are not authorized in the New Testament. But it only takes one. Yeah. Well, once the door's open. Somebody, yeah, Bill. Well, yeah. Yeah, that's a point, all right. And one of the reasons that I chopped this up into short sections like this was because I really didn't think we'd get through the whole thing today. We're actually going to have to come back and do the last two excerpts from this presentation next week, Lord willing. Remember, and I'll have to recap this next week, we're talking about Old Testament reasons, but all of it is false reasoning because we live under the New Covenant now. All right? This is a very convenient place for us to quit for this morning, but I promise you, this is not the end of what he has to say. And he's going to get into New Testament justification when he finishes the Old Testament portion. And I think you'll find that very interesting as well. Thanks for your participation time.